Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and at verses 22 to 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. And as we remarked in the morning, this was a very significant day in the history of the Church of God. At the beginning of the New Testament age in that church, the beginning, wherever exactly you place the beginning of the Christian church, this was the beginning of the outward establishing of the Christian church. When the gospel began to be preached publicly, there was the accusation that when the apostles were speaking in such a way that the people could hear in their own language, whatever language that might be, that they were drunk. Not so, says Peter. It's only, as in our own numbering of time, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Clearly, it was unheard of, or almost unheard of, to be drunk at that time of day. But he has a stronger argument, and that is that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And having said that, he comes very quickly to speak of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man approved of God, or attested by God for what he claimed to be, and the means of his claims being attested was the miracles that he performed. Excuse me. Many miracles. And that was giving authority to Christ, and giving authority to the good news concerning Christ, and this in particular, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to be taken and crucified and slain, and the instruments were wicked. And yet all was overruled by God himself. And surely we should see wonders of grace and wonders of power in all that. God's purpose. The fulfillment of God's purpose. And the use of wicked people in fulfilling God's purpose. And this morning I tried to say something about these two points that I can just remind you of just now. The person that we have here, the one whose position and whose work was attested by God. And then the second thing, the death of Christ. And I want to come back to that a little just now. And then there's a third point, and that is the resurrection of Christ. And finally, largely based on the first part of verse 22, that those who were listening, they were to hear these words. They were to listen in an inward way. That's the thing. To listen in an inward way. Well, just now, there's Christ's death. He was crucified. He was slain. He was delivered. That's a strange thing, is it? Christ, the Son of God, being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Oh, but there was a holy purpose and a holy carrying out of that purpose. Let us never lose sight of that. The work of God in every aspect of it, it is holy. Oh, there's the wicked hands. But nothing of that wickedness attaches to the purposes of God that were fulfilled on that day. What have we got here? It's a provision for sinners being reconciled to God according to God's eternal purpose that cannot be changed. Oh, the wonder of it. You see, whatever God has purposed, He will bring it to pass, and He will bring it to pass in a holy way. And what was the purpose? So that sinners might be converted. So that sinners might be brought into the kingdom of God. So that sinners might have everlasting salvation. So that sinners might have a good hope through grace. And we should be seeking that. Seeking it again and again and again. These wonderful blessings. We should be looking for them. We should be going boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a provision. May we not neglect that provision. May we not be careless about that provision. It's set before us that we might receive it. Yes. And we might just notice what is said in Luke 22. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. There's the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God being fulfilled in the work of Christ. He does feel the awfulness of it in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking that the cup may be taken away, the cup that he was to drink, that awful cup. But he falls back on the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Let it be according to thy will, he says in effect. Yes. He has come He has come willingly. And even though it is hard for flesh and blood, the Son of God's flesh and blood, when he takes it to himself, yes, he will submit with all his human heart and soul and mind and strength. He will submit to that determinate purpose, that foreknowledge of God. As we noticed already, the foreknowledge is not just knowledge. It's purpose. God's purpose. And he knows his own purpose. And he will bring that purpose into effect for the good of souls. Yes, for the good of souls. For the good of your soul, believer. And it's set before unbelievers so that you here would have the opportunity of finding mercy. You are to go boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we have it in Psalm 76, which no doubt has its particular fulfillment in connection with what we have here before us this evening, when the psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee," as he speaks to the Almighty. Surely the wrath of man will be brought to praise God. There's anger. Anger against God. Anger against his anointed one. "Crucify him, crucify him," was the cry. These were not friendly voices. These were not voices of those who loved God. If they had loved God, they would have loved his son, the anointed one. Yes. But you see, the wrath of man shall praise God. The wrath that was poured out against God on this day and in many another day in rebellion, and most particularly in this, in connection with taking the Son of God and sending him to be crucified, crying out for him to be crucified. Yes, but the wrath of men shall praise. Sinners delivered from their rebellion against God. Perhaps nowhere more obviously than in Saul of Tarsus, the wrath of that man was obvious when he was pursuing the followers of Christ. Was it just the followers of Christ that were being persecuted? No, because the Savior asked him when he had come to save him, when the Holy Spirit was given to apply truth savingly to the heart and mind of the one that was to be the great apostle of the Gentiles. "Why persecutest thou me?" Why persecutest thou me? Not my people. That's not what was said, though it was meant, no doubt. But why persecutest thou me? What is done against the people of God for the sake of Christ is being done against Christ himself. And that was fulfilled then and in many another in time of persecution. Yes. The wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And what a restraint there was that was put upon Saul of Tarsus when the Saviour met with him. And however brazenly he was going on towards Jerusalem with his band of men, what a restraint was put on him, and he fell on his face to the ground, and he could go no further. And that was followed by a meeting in the heart of Saul. Christ came to meet Saul and took over his heart, will we say, brought it into subjection, and the remainder of wrath was restrained. Then you see what Christ said, again, Luke 22, "This that is written must yet be accomplished in me." At the end of Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated as a transgressor. Why was he led out to Calvary? He was being treated as a transgressor. Was that just the wicked hands? Was it wicked hands that were leading him out towards Calvary? Was it wicked hands that nailed him to the cross? Yes, but there was more than that in it. There was determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Why? Because he must be treated as a transgressor. Why? Because he was taking the place of sinners. Paul speaks of being crucified with Christ. What was happening? Paul, on the day of the crucifixion, was there in a sense. His great representative was there and was crucified. So in that sense, Paul was there, and everyone who was to be a believer until the end of time was in a sense present in Calvary. They were present because they were present in the sense that representative was there. That representative was there. He was numbered with the transgressors. Because as transgressors, all the people of God in every generation deserved to be punished. But Christ had come saying in effect, "I will take that place. I will take the place of David. I will take the place of Mary Magdalene. I will take the place of everyone who is to believe according to that determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God." Yes. But the people cried, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Not this man to go free. And in the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, in the holy purpose of God, this one who had taken the guilt of sinners upon himself, he must be treated as a transgressor. He must suffer the punishment of transgressors before God. He must give himself up as a sacrifice. He must die. The wages of sin is death, so the substitute must die. Yes. "Truly the Son of Man goeth," as it was determined of. Judas has betrayed him. And you see, these wicked hands. But wickedness must be punished. Judas must be punished. For there is a war pronounced. War unto that man. War unto that man by whom he is betrayed. By whom the Son of God, the Son of Man, is betrayed. What a war. How awful. He takes his own life. He is a transgressor who has no substitute. He rejected the substitute. He could have had that substitute before the law and justice of God, just like Peter and John and Bartholomew and Paul, though later. Yes, but Judas rejected it. Ah, sinner, are you rejecting Christ here this evening? See that you do not go on rejecting Christ. Feel the urgent responsibility that is being laid on you under the preaching of the gospel to come without delay to the one who is numbered with the transgressors as a substitute for sinners. Come, that do not delay. Look to Christ, who gave himself a ransom for many, that he might be testified in due time. Yes. And so you have it in Isaiah 53. He hath poured out his soul unto death. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The work is going on. The work in this world is finished. It was complete. He rose from the dead, as we're just going on to notice. But you see, Christ is in heaven. He has exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance unto Israel, to give repentance unto sinners throughout the world, and forgiveness of sins. Yes, see him on the throne of glory making intercession. See him on the throne of glory as the great prophet teaching sinners. And you'll be asking that the teaching would, for Christ's sake, the teaching you get, the teaching you get in church, for instance, that it would be poured into your soul by the great Savior through the Holy Spirit. Yes. And see Christ on the throne of glory. And he is ruling over everything. Even in the depths of his sufferings on the cross, he was ruling over everything. And may the Lord bless to us what we are considering, that we would get good for our souls, that we would be delivered from our carelessness, whatever degree of carelessness we suffer from. Still, let us feel our need of looking unto Jesus, either for the first time or after many days. May we look to Christ. It's the one who came into the world to save sinners. May we look to Christ as the one who has exalted a prince and a savior to give spiritual blessings. That's the thing. To give it freely. Let us not come with a price in our hands. That will be rejected. No price is good enough. No price is high enough. Except the one that Christ paid as the substitute for sinners. The third point is the resurrection of Christ. And we have that in verse 24. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What was death? Well, you can speak of it as a separation between body and soul, but the answer I want to stress is that the wages of sin is death. That's what the death of Christ was, as the substitute of sinners, paying the price for all who will believe on it. Christ paying the price instead. The wages of sin, you see. Christ came into the world saying, as it were, I come to pay the price instead. I come to pay the price. But notice what he said. It is finished. He's saying, I have paid the price. All the sufferings that were called for, they have been paid. All the suffering in his body, but primarily, all the suffering in his soul, that was finished. That work of his was complete. And all he has to do now is to part between his soul and his body. That last aspect of his work in this world. It's in connection with his giving up his soul, the final part of the offering of his sacrifice, the offering of himself as a sacrifice. Yes. Let him do that, and all is done. It is finished, and he is laid in the grave. The pains of death have come upon him. But can he be held by death? Is it going to be like the death of James, seeing we have an account of that, or the death of Paul, after he had written to Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand, I finished my course, I've kept the faith, and there was reward that was to be his. But the point I'm wanting to make just now is this. When James died as a martyr, when Paul died as a martyr, that was it. They were to lie in the grave till the resurrection. Oh yes, they will have their resurrection. But it's thousands of years that are to pass. But Christ must be raised on the third day. There must be a definite time to pass. A definite time must pass. It's not until the third day he will rise again. But he does rise. And that is a testimony that the Father has accepted the payment. The wages of sin must be paid to Christ. The wages of sin is death. Christ died, and it is finished. Christ must be raised from the dead. Christ must rise from the dead. And as has been said, there's the receipt. We're to read the resurrection of Christ as the receipt from the Father. Christ raising him from the dead. And he's saying, I have accepted the payment. I have accepted what the Savior did, that he might be the Savior of sinners. I have accepted. He has risen from the dead. So that, you see, it is definitely established that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. Let the one who has just believed today, whatever that may be, whatever that sinner may be, and there may be a multitude of them for all we know, on this one Sabbath, and the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who have believed, and he is saying to them, he is displaying to them, as it were, in the testimony in Scripture about the resurrection, there's the receipt. Look at the receipt and be assured that you who have believed will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That's it. Oh, that we would be coming to Christ, that we would come again and again. Then something is sure. Many a thing is sure. But this is sure. If you are believing, if even you are believing now for the first time, you will never perish. You will never go down to a lost eternity. You will have eternal life. Christ is your representative. Christ is the one in whom you have believed. He has paid the whole price. Yes. We are told in, it would be Peter preaching before Cornelius and his household, speaking of Christ being raised up the third day and showing him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. You see, there were those days between his resurrection and his ascension when Christ was with the disciples. What teaching they received over these days. What a difference that teaching made to them. And I was just wondering today how much of what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost was the result, the direct result of the teaching he got on these 40 days when the Savior was instructing him and the other disciples. How he would have benefited, how all the disciples would have benefited from the teaching that they received. They got plenty of teaching before Christ died, but they weren't in a fit state. Proper time had not come for them to be instructed to that extent, for the truth to be applied to their souls. And when Peter, for instance, is applying the truth from Psalm 16, or applying the truth from Psalm 110, was it the result of Christ expounding these particular scriptures to them? What wonderful authority he had. What a wonderful capacity to teach he had on these days. Of course, he had that anyway. But you see, he didn't go about speaking to the crowds. That was for the disciples to do when the time would come. Yes, his ambassadors. And the Holy Spirit working through these ambassadors. Yes, but you see, when Peter goes out and Paul after him, and all the other disciples, though we hear very little about them, and the other preachers who are raised up, like Timothy and Titus, what you have is a great blessing being poured out. And over the ages, from the time of the resurrection onwards, through men instructed in the word, not by direct revelation, not Christ teaching them directly, but Christ teaching them as they were using means, like reading the word, hearing the word expounded, and studying themselves. And they go out as the great King of the church sends them out. Yes, and they are to be displaying the receipt. Does a question arise? How can we be sure that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted? Ah, well, let the preacher display the receipt. This is God's receipt. This is God's assurance that the price has been paid. Yes, as he points to the resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. Christ was not held under the power of death as he would have been if, and this is just drawing out conclusions, if Christ had not paid the full price, then Christ would have no receipt to display. If Christ had not paid the whole price, he wouldn't have risen from the dead, but he did rise. And so the preacher is able to display the receipt. The preacher is able to point to the fact that Christ not only died, but he rose again, and he is now at the right hand of God. Whether you speak of making continual intercession and speak of Christ, or speak of Christ ruling or Christ teaching, yes, I mentioned intercession. Yes, it's all finished. The work of Christ on earth is finished, but he's working in heaven. Oh, let us go to him. Let us listen, as we will come to shortly, I trust. Let us listen to what is being said. Let us listen. Let us listen to the work of Christ being displayed, and the receipt being displayed, and the work of Christ on the cross being pointed to. Yes, the basis has been laid for a complete salvation. Yes, whatever part of the work of Christ we point to, and we might just go to in Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 8 towards the end, and he says, who is he that condemneth? He's speaking in connection with those who have believed, those who have trusted in Christ as the one who died and rose again, the one who offered up a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile sinners to God, who is he that condemneth? Who that is believed will be condemned? It's an impossibility. Paul's answer to his own question is this. It is Christ that died. But more has to be said. Yea, rather, that is risen again. The receipt is available. Who is even on the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. See, the work has been finished. Oh, let none of us go away this evening and say that we haven't enough evidence, that there's not enough evidence to justify us in trusting in Christ. The evidence is complete. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even on the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. Yes, the work is finished, and the work is going on. The work of Christ on earth is finished. The work of Christ in heaven is going on. And therefore, the people of God will be kept all their days until they are brought to everlasting glory. Well, we have to notice the response. The response is called for. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Those who are gathered here in Inverness this evening, you are to hear these words about Christ's death and resurrection. Yes. Listen. There's a message from God to you here, brought to you through his ambassador Peter in the first instance. Here, listen. Christ died. He rose again. He is on the right hand of God. And we must refer to the effect that the preaching had on the day of Pentecost. And you see, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what happened? That was Peter bringing his address to a climax, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, no doubt. And the Holy Spirit, in infinite wisdom, bringing the climax out at this point. And the people asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. They were convinced of their sin. They were the ones that had crucified the Lord of glory. They were the wicked hands that had crucified him and killed him. They had wicked hands. They had wicked voices. And now they are pricked in their hearts. They are convinced of their foolishness, of their sinfulness. What's the answer to that? What's the answer for a sinner pricked in his or her heart? What's the answer? It's this, repent. And you might ask, where is faith in all this? It's just repentance that is mentioned. Well, the answer is that faith is included in repentance. If repentance is to be described as a turning away from sin, is there not a turning to something or someone somewhere? And there is. And when a sinner turns away from sin, if that repentance is sincere, There is at the same time a turning towards Christ, and the turning towards Christ is faith. Faith in Christ as the one who died for sinners and who rose again. He died for sinners and he rose again. That's it. That's what's called. That's what we are called. A sinner who cannot put ourselves right. We are called, everybody is called, to repent and believe the gospel. See, there's the two things separated out. As the Savior and John the Baptist began their ministries in this world with that call. Well, that's what we are called, to repent and believe the gospel. Now, where does baptism come in? Repent and be baptized. Well, perhaps we could put it like this. Repent and acknowledge what God has done for you. Repent and acknowledge what God has done. In the first instance, that was baptism. And in most cases, if not all, as far as we are concerned, we have been baptized. And so, though that would still apply in connection with those who were not baptized in infancy, that they should acknowledge by an outward profession of having water sprinkled and to have the words of at the end of Matthew 28 pronounce, or based on Matthew 28, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But you see, as far as we are concerned, when people have believed, when people have turned from sin and have turned to Christ and had looked to him as the great and glorious Savior who did all that was necessary for the salvation of sinners, the next step is to take part in the Lord's Supper. Yes. That's what the Lord is saying. That we are to acknowledge. To be converted. To have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be turning away from sin. That is wonderful. But there's to be an outward acknowledgement of it. It is God's command. That is not deny. Yes. And then we might come to this, that we are to say with Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. What's the unspeakable gift? What is the gift that is too much to describe completely? What's that gift? It's Christ and what he has done. Yes, and we're to be thankful. How unthankful we are. But the Lord make us thankful. May the Lord make us thankful. Put grace in our souls, you see. That's the thing. That the Lord would put grace in our souls so that we would express thankfulness by what we say, even in our hearts, and in what we do. What do I mean by that? What we do, the way we live, the demonstration, the outward demonstration of our repentance, of our turning to God, our turning away from sin. Yes, that's part of it. But to take up the Psalms, you see, that express praise, that express thanks. The name of God, I with a song, most cheerfully will raise or praise, and I, in giving thanks to it, his name will highly raise. This to the Lord a sacrifice, more gracious shall prove than bullock, ox, or any beast that hath both horns and hooves. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. But let us go back to verse 21 here. The assurance that there is because of what Christ has done, because of the finished nature of his work, because of his goodness in giving the gospel, well, here's the assurance. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's part of the quotation from Joel. Whosoever shall call on the name of God, whosoever shall call on God as he has been revealed in Scripture, and as he is being made known in the preaching of the word, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, the call is assumed to be uttered in faith, in my well-being, in the secrecy of the soul. But it's a call on God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. And it was offered in faith. And so the man was saved. And there's the assurance of verse or two further on. One verse further on. That he went down to his house justified. The other man didn't. He wasn't calling on the name of the Lord as he had been revealed. But the publican did. He did call on God as he was revealed. As a just God and a Savior, he called and he was saved. And so it is still. That's the assurance you can go away with this evening. That if you call on the Lord, believing that he is, believing that the Son of God came into the world to save sinners, that he died and he rose again, that he finished the work that was given him to do, that he said himself, it is finished. Oh, you look at that. You run that through your mind again and again. The work is finished. Christ's work is perfect. It's a sufficient foundation for the greatest of sinners. Saul of Tarsus, for instance. It's a solid foundation for every sinner on which to come to Christ and call on him. Yes, taking up the publican's prayer, whatever it might be. The Bible is full of prayers for you to use. Be sure that you're not passing them by. Be sure that you're not careless about it. But look to Christ. He came into the world. He did all that was necessary for the salvation of sinners. Go to him then. Cast all your care upon him. Cast all the care you have for your soul upon Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost. Yes. Go in the strength of that. And you can go in the strength of that for as many days as you're spared in this world. And especially on that last day of entering into eternal glory. Rest yourself on the great fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Pardon us and bless us. Oh, that we would be thankful for the word of the truth of the gospel, the message of salvation. May we by thy grace rest ourselves upon it. Oh, come where we are in our need. Come and visit us. May we be convinced of our sin. And being convinced, may we rest in Christ. Oh, assure us that there is salvation, even salvation to the uttermost, for everyone that comes to thee through Christ. Give us thy blessing. Keep us from evil. Turn us from our own ways. Bless thy word. Accompany it to our souls with the power of the Spirit. Oh, make us thankful. Grant to direct thy children. Give them an assurance of thy care, that thou wilt never cast them off, but that thou wilt be with them as the good shepherd accompanying the sheep. Bless us now. Bless us always. Bless us at a communion season. Pardon our sin. Make us thankful. Remember those who are in trouble, and especially in trouble of soul. But remember those who are in trouble of body and all kinds of trouble. Pardon us and bless us. For Jesus' sake, amen.